If you would with me, would turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We've been working our way through the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is billed as one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. And that is where we find ourselves this morning. We found ourselves here for the last month, and a number of us can testify to the fact that this text is difficult. Verses 22 through 24 are not the easiest to understand, which has been really par for the course here. So, if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together and pick up in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, Lord, and we pray that as we approach this text, as we come once again to Your Word, to Romans 9, that You would give us humility as we approach the text. That we would long to see what You have for us here. That our ideas and notions, that what we believe should be, wouldn't hinder what You're saying to us here. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work in such a way this morning that would guide us to truth. You would open our eyes and our hearts that we might be receptive to Your Word, that You might take it and implant it deep, that we might see the glorious nature of Jesus Christ, that we might see the gospel more clearly. And if there are those here this morning that don't know You, that haven't placed their faith and trust in You alone for their salvation, I pray that You would make them aware of the gospel, that they would see it clearly and embrace it in faith and repentance. Lord, we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We've said that Romans 9 is one of the hardest texts in the Bible. Complex subjects here make us come face to face with the sovereignty of God, the fact that our salvation rests on the mercy of God and not on our own merit in any way, which is really a thought that is difficult for us to grasp, because after all, we are the ones that want control. Now, we briefly talked about these verses last week, and I mentioned that the key word here was the word patience, and I think it is. But to understand the patience here in the text, we need to look at the first statement there in verse 22, because in it, we see an interesting contrast, a contrast that we've really seen before, in a sense. We've seen the contrast here between God's justice and God's mercy. God's justice and His mercy are both attributes of God. God is just and God is merciful. So the question is how can God be both just and merciful at the same time? And the answer to that is really the gospel, isn't it? That in God's justice, all sin is dealt with. Sin is never overlooked. Justice is God giving to each what they deserve. The sin is going to be dealt with, and it is mercy that God extends toward us in that his wrath is not poured out on us and what we deserve, but it's poured out on Christ Jesus in our place. This is the gospel, and that is the mercy of God, that we are righteous, not in and of ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. I said, if you understand the idea of patience here in the text, we need to see the contrast between God's justice and his mercy. Notice that God's justice is grounded in his holiness. Holiness is to be set apart from sin. Sin is contrary to everything that God is because sin is perverting what God has declared to be good and right. God has declared the truth. Therefore, God hates lying. God has decreed, he created marriage to be good. But when marriage is perverted in some way, when one partner wanders, or the definition of marriage is changed, not to include a man and a woman, but two of the same sex, whatever it is, there's a perversion there of what God has declared to be right and good. And because of that perversion, God hates it. He hates it because he's holy, separate from sin. This is why we often say that sin is treasonous. Some might think that language is a bit strong, but if you think about it, the word treason is exactly appropriate. It is saying, sin is saying that God is a liar. It is saying what God has called good and right is not. It is saying that we are the ones that get to decide what good and right is in God's kingdom. It's really putting ourselves in place of God and saying that we know what is best when God has already declared what is best. So the question is, how does a holy God handle treason in his kingdom? The answer is justly. God is just. And that those that commit treason are punished for their crimes. We often use the illustration of judge. God is a good judge. He gives murderers and liars the penalty for their crimes. After all, a good judge would never let a murderer go free. But in this illustration, we must also remember that God is not like an earthly judge. An earthly judge does not have anything invested. He sees both sides. He listens to both sides of the case, and he makes a judgment accordingly. But God is God, and he doesn't need to look at both sides. He knows all. In fact, he knows what he's declared right. And where an earthly judge is impartial, it isn't closely related to the case. Otherwise, he has or she has a responsibility to recuse themselves. God, on the other hand, is the one in which the crimes were ultimately committed against. Take murder, for example. The crime of murder is against a lot of people. The victim of the crime is the family, the person that was killed. In the case of David, he killed Bathsheba's husband to cover up his crimes against her. There's so many people involved here. David's actions were far-reaching. The one sin snowballed, and he has to do things to cover it up, and he kills Uriah. We often think that ultimately the murder, the sin, was against Uriah, because that's who he killed. But in David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In other words, I have done this. I know my sin. You have declared this to be right. I did it, and you are right in judging me for it. But how can David say that it is against God and God only that he has sinned? And the answer to that question goes back to what sin is. It is a treasonous act against God himself. It is usurping God's decree of what is good and right. Yes, sin involves others. It destroys relationships. It destroys families and marriages. It has a profound impact on society at large. All of these things are true and more. But primarily, sin is against God. Because by definition, sin is an affront to God's decree. So to put this into perspective, when we sin, when human beings sin, when they commit treasonous acts against their Creator, when they're in active rebellion against God, then it makes sense that God's nature would be to deal with that sin. That God would act justly with sinners. That God would not let sin run rampant in His kingdom. After all, how would that reflect on the King? How would that reflect sin running amok in His kingdom? Some would say that God is impotent to do anything about it because sin is continually running around and nobody is doing anything about it. But the fact is, God is not. He is all-powerful. He deals justly with sin and sinners, and He does that to display His glory and His power. Please understand this, that God's punishment of sin, His just action toward sin, is a display of His glory and power because He is holy. Like David and Goliath. You have this Philistine, Goliath, and he's mocking God. He's mocking the God of the Israelites, and they're standing there and they're taking it. And little David knows that his God will not be mocked. So he walks out to meet him on the battlefield, flings a stone, and kills the giant. Not so that David will be exalted, but so everybody will know that the God of the Israelites is not to be mocked. And the judgment on Goliath was swift, and it was God who demonstrated his power, his glory, in dealing with his enemies. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see pictures where God demonstrates His power and His glory in dealing with sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question asks this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But think about that for a moment. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, what is the chief end of God? The answer would be the same. It is to glorify God forever. God is God, and God exalts Himself. Everything that God does exalts Himself. And one way that He does this is dealing rightly with sin. And justly with sinners. God glorifies Himself by showing His power in bringing justice, by acting justly in accordance with who He is. He's holy, separate from sin. He's just. And because of that, God is glorified when He deals rightly with sin. So then verse 22 speaks of God's desire to show His wrath and make His power known. This is what he's talking about. God is glorified in dealing justly with sin. God desires to glorify Himself by dealing justly with sin, to pour out His wrath on sin, because ultimately, judgment is about God's glory, which is grounded in His holiness. So here we read about God's desire to set things right, But then it tells us that he endured with much patience vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. In other words, he withheld judgment. And this is difficult for us to understand. The way this whole thing is worded here, but it isn't anything new in the chapter, and it reinforces the doctrine of reprobation that we talked about last time. The fact is, God passes over and does not save some. And the ones he passes over are not innocent. They are guilty. They are treasonous. They are people who are guilty of treason in God's kingdom. That's why the text says, show his wrath. God does not show his wrath or pour out his wrath on innocent people. Sinners, guilty of sin and treason against their king, creator. The end of the verse is difficult when it speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Of course, it speaks of God's decree that in his sovereignty, in some respect, we cannot understand and grasp that God knows those who are his, those who are not, and those who are not are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's some mystery here. How all this works, I don't know exactly, but what we can affirm is that God is holy, and God is just, and in God's justice, he pours out his wrath on sinners, and he does this to bring glory to himself. That God does not desire to let treasonous actions run rampant in his kingdom, and that he has the power to subdue this treason in his kingdom, but he endured with much patience. He held back. He didn't punish people that deserved his wrath being poured out on them. This is why I said at the onset that the word patience here is the key word in the text. Because based on what we've said about God and sin, it wouldn't seem right for God to let sin go for a time. But he does. And the question here is, it's really amazing when you think about it. The chief end of God is to glorify God. And the question is how is God going to do this? And the answer is he does this through justice, his punishing of sin, his wrath, his power being poured out on sinners guilty of treason. We know this. But what if God endured? The Greek word there is Pharaoh. It means to carry a burden. What if God carried a burden? What if he longed to make his power and his justice and his glory known by punishing sinners deserving of sin? What if he carried that burden and he waited with patience and did not pour out his wrath and held off? What would that mean? So that he might be glorified in showing mercy to some that deserve only his wrath. Everybody deserves to be wiped off the map. But what if God bore a tremendous burden and did not release his wrath on deserving traitors, but withheld it so that he might be glorified in showing mercy to people who were deserving of his wrath? God is glorified both in justice, dealing rightly with treason in his kingdom and showing mercy and saving some people who are guilty of treason by giving his own son to bear his wrath on their account. To oversimplify this, God is exalted both in the punishment of the wicked and the salvation of the elect. This isn't the only place in Scripture that teaches that God is patient in judgment of the wicked in order to be glorified in showing mercy. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, as you're turning there, 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll just say this at the onset, that verse 9 in that chapter has been greatly misunderstood. People often use it to show God's patience, but they do not understand the reason for his patience. The ultimate reason for all that God does is his own namesake. Do a word search in the Old Testament in your Bible software and name. Look at all the things that God does for his own namesake, for his own glory. Virtually everything. Often the picture that is painted here in this text is God in heaven waiting and hoping that people come to repentance. And God becomes almost this absent observer in his own plan of redemption. Not knowing the outcome, just hoping that in the end it's all going to turn out okay. A concept that is foreign to Romans 8 and 9. But let's look at the text for a few minutes in this context. Just read the first 10 verses there. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Notice here in this chapter what Peter is dealing with, and that is the problem that is, or the apparent problem that is posed by some at the delay of Christ's return. The delay of Christ's return specifically to deal with sin and rebellion in his kingdom. Peter recognizes there will be some that come and say, where is this promise of his coming? He said he's going to come. He said that when he comes, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Where's he at? We've just been going along the same way over and over since the beginning of time. And sin just keeps happening and nothing ever happens and nobody punishes it. And God is sitting there impotent doing nothing. Where's his coming? Peter addresses this in three parts. First, in verses 6 and 7, he points out really that what they've said is wrong. He could have pointed to a lot of other things, but he points to the flood. God has issued judgment against sin. Water. He flooded everything. He started over. Scoffers forget this, but it should serve as a greater reminder that a judgment is coming, one not of water, but of fire that will expose and purify everything. Second, Peter points out that God's sense of time is not like ours. Verse 8. For us, a day seems short and 1,000 years seems like a really long time, but for God, this isn't the case. 1,000 years is like a day and a day like 1,000 years. Habakkuk, for instance, he looked at the world around him and it seemed like evil was just running rampant and God was not doing anything about it. Days and years would go by, kings and leaders would come and go, one seemingly more evil than the next. And he complained that God isn't doing anything about this. But what Habakkuk failed to understand was that, first of all, God had a plan and he was raising up the Babylonians to deal with this. Secondly, Habakkuk needed to understand that God's timing of raising up the Babylonians didn't have to fit into Habakkuk's timing of when he thought justice should occur. God's timing is not like ours. God's timing is perfect. Third, and most important here, verse 9. The Lord is not slow, right? Goes along with the verse that came right before it. God's timing is not like ours. So therefore, it follows that God is not slow in fulfilling his promise. His promise is going to come at just the right time. As some count slowness, pointing back to the scoffers. But God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And we need to understand, first of all, here that the promise in verse 9 here is the same promise that the scoffers are saying didn't happen earlier in verse 4. Where's the promise of his coming? Things are continuing always the way they have been. He's not coming again to judge the world with a righteous judgment. So similar to Habakkuk's complaint. But the scoffing here, unlike Habakkuk, is on a cosmic scale. Speaking of Jesus' return. Some have understood that what was going on here to be a denial or at least a softening of the doctrine of election, but I don't think that's the meaning at all. We need to understand who Peter is speaking to in the text. He's speaking to the elect. He says, patient toward you. Those that God is not willing to have perish are the elect. The you here must be those in which the letter had been written to. But even more than that, if we look at the context, he's warning the elect, the believers here, of the scoffers that are coming, that are going to say these things. It's clear who he's writing to and who he must be talking about in verse 9. So clearly what is being said here is that we're given a reason for his patience, for his withholding judgment. And that is, he is waiting for all the elect to be born, to hear the gospel and to respond to it in faith and repentance. That's why he's withholding judgment. He's waiting for all of these people that he has chosen to be his, that he has called, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that are chosen before the foundation of the earth to come. God is not slow concerning his promises. Some count slowness. In other words, some say that God is just waiting and hoping for people to choose him. The fact is, verse 9 is clear that God is being patient with the elect. For if he would judge the world now as it deserves, there would be those that haven't come to faith yet. This is a great incentive for Christians to be about the business of sharing the gospel and being involved in gospel-centered organizations that work to spread the gospels to the end of the earth, because there are people that haven't heard yet. And Paul's going to take this mantle up in chapter 10. Because the only thing that stands between God's judgment and perfect justice on one side and eternal life on the other is God's patience. Well, we as servants in the kingdom of God, as royal ambassadors in the kingdom of God, go and proclaim the message of the king to the end of the earth. Skip down a couple verses here and pick up in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for the elect to come to faith, you be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul wrote to you. The point here that Peter is saying to his readers is that because God is patient with us and that he hasn't rushed to judgment, which is his right, that would display his perfect justice and glory, but it's because of his patience with us that we are saved. Peter says the reason that I am saved today is because Jesus was patient with me. You read the Gospels? You read about Peter in the Gospels? Jesus patient with Peter? Absolutely. Peter mentions Paul here, so we should too. Romans 2, 3 through 5, listen to this. It really goes along with our interpretation of 2 Peter 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See what Paul is saying here? Those that have not come to faith will not get away with treason in the kingdom of God. They will not escape judgment. Now, it seems like they are. And some even say that in the scheme of things, they're good, and God is surely going to see their good intentions, and that he's going to allow them into heaven, because in some respect, God's going to look at their good deeds and their intentions, and that's going to outweigh all the evil that they did. But it doesn't work that way. Some take advantage of God's patience. But the patience of God isn't meant to lead to rebellion. It's meant to lead to repentance. That's the call of Romans 2. That's the call of every Christian in this room. To go to the world around them and say, wait a minute, God isn't impotent. God isn't just let evil run amok. He is being patient with you. And his patience will run out. One more text, and then I'll close. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Another passage that demonstrates our understanding of both Romans 9 and 2 Peter 3 are on the right track concerning the patience of God. Just listen to this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Verse 15 is familiar to a lot of us. But what is remarkable here is that Paul calls what he says in verse 15 a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, which means you should say it. If you're a believer, you should say this. This is like a catechism. You should know this. Paul's speaking of himself here for sure. He's using himself as the extreme example. He's also speaking to everyone. Everyone that is a recipient of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ should say this. In verse 16, Paul tells why this is such a saying deserving of acceptance, and that is that God displayed in Paul his patience. In that Paul was allowed to be a rebel in the kingdom of God. He was even allowed to throw God's royal ambassadors in prison and have them killed for doing exactly what God told them to do. And here Paul says that God displayed his perfect patience in him as an example to those who were to believe. In other words, there was in Paul a marvelous contrast between his former life and what he deserved, the wrath of God, and the mercy that he received in Christ Jesus on the Damascus Road. This is every Christian's story. Might not have the testimony of Paul. For some, God in his mercy saved us at a young age and didn't allow us to rebel. A marvelous testimony to the mercy of God just the same. And even the patience of God when we realize that we, even if we've been saved at a young age, deserve the wrath of God. As David says, we were sinners from the point of conception. God could have come upon us in wrath and in fury for our sin before we ever had a chance to realize what was going on. For we are all guilty in Adam. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we're sinners. We're all guilty in Adam. Adam was our representative. Romans 5 makes clear, in him we all sin. Throughout the Bible, we see the patience of God. Literally, thousands of years go by since the scene in the Garden of Eden when God promises that one day he's going to send one from the line of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to deal with the curse of sin and death once and for all. literally thousands of years. Eve thought that when she became pregnant, that she was going to have the child that God promised, but not yet. The world would have to wait a long time before the birth of Jesus. And the Bible declares that he was born at just the right time. God's timing is always just the right time. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus this time of year, because we realize that God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is being patient with us. God's plan of redemption is a showcase of his patience. The worship of Jesus in the manger is a showcase of God's patience toward us. The news that we proclaim to everyone is a showcase that God is being patient with us. But one day, that same one that was born in that manger will come back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in perfect justice and set the world to rights. Some people are under the false illusion that Jesus is harmless. He is so peaceable. He desires everyone to get along, that he would accept anyone for any reason. Jesus almost becomes, in our culture, a sign of pluralism. What would Jesus do? He would accept anyone for any reason, is what people say. But we forget that in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus is that judge. That the last and final judgment on sin, that fire that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3, is a judgment poured out by none other than Jesus Christ himself on sin. For he is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords, perfect in holiness and justice. And there will be a day in which every knee bows before him on earth, in heaven, and under the earth. And there will be no more rebellion in God's kingdom. And the question before us today is, are we taking advantage of God's patience? Are you living in rebellion, thinking that there is time for you? That God would really judge you when so many people around you are worse? To you, we say, now is the time. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to come to Jesus. Because you're living in patience, living on God's patience. Believer, Christian, we too can squander the time that we have. We must recognize that God is being patient with the world. Now is the time to use this time to declare and to proclaim the good news that there is mercy and it is available in the person of Jesus Christ. We proclaim to the world around us that God is just, that God deals with sin, but God is being merciful right now in his patience. But one day, he's going to set the world right. There will be justice, no more mercy, no more treason in the kingdom of God. And as believers, that is the news that we are to herald. We proclaim it here and abroad that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. Let's pray.